Amen, amen, amen. Let's go to the Lord one more time again in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the holy God of the universe. We pray that you would help us to give attention to you and to rightly worship you through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I trust that the words of that song are true for us this morning. You know, anytime we come to church, there's a few things going on. Some of it might be through mere, simple, white-knuckled obligation. I said I was going to go, I'm going to go. Some of it might be through habit. Some this morning might not want to be here. In a Sunday morning gathering, there's so many emotions and opinions and thoughts going on in so many people. But I trust that every time you come to a gathered church service, you know that there's someone above and behind even your desire to come this morning. There's a gatherer who's called us to come together for one purpose, to come and behold him, to worship him. So I don't know where you are this morning. My mind is tempted to be meandering this morning. Lots of things going on in my mind, lots of things going on in life larger than this that I'm tempted to think about this morning. And the Lord is calling me, come, behold me. And so I want you to even pray silently in your hearts right now that over the next few minutes that the Lord would arrest your attention and cause you to behold him, even as we open up his word to read it and to preach it and to apply it. We've been going through the Psalms, which really are an invitation for all of Israel in pre-first century days and B.C. days, all of Israel to take God's word and to look at what God has done and to sing about it and to proclaim it all the time. And so when Israel gathered together for their times like this, for corporate worship, what did they have? They had a songbook that God had given them that David and other authors had written to cause their eyes to lift off of simply life's circumstances, to lift off their kind of navel gazing and to lift their heads to behold God. Well, thankfully, the Lord has preserved that word to us even this morning. And so over this summer, we've been looking at some of the Psalms and book one of the Psalter. And this morning, we are in Psalm 36. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Psalm 36? You can find the pew Bible number in your bulletins if you're using one of the Bibles provided. If you are here this morning and you don't have access to a Bible that you can easily read and understand on your own, feel free to take that Bible under your chair or if you're on the balcony, at the end of the balcony, home with you. We'd love for you to have your own copy of God's Word. The Psalms are broken up into five books. This summer we're working in book one, Psalm 36. I'm going to read it, then we'll come back to explain and apply it. Psalm 36, to the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Here's what I think is the main idea of Psalm 36, and so the main idea of the sermon this morning. The world is wicked, but the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds and satisfies his people. The world is wicked. You see that pretty clearly in the first half of the psalm. But the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds and satisfies his people. As we walk through this psalm this morning, we are not going to be complicated or cute. We're going to take what the psalm gives us and just follow its outline. If you're reading the psalm, it's pretty clear. The first four verses describe somebody that's pretty bad, right? Who the Bible calls the wicked. And so we're just going to follow that outline. The first four verses we're going to look at, and point number one are the ways of the wicked. And point number two, verses 5 through 12, we'll look at the steadfast love of the Lord. So 2 points, the ways of the wicked and the steadfast love of the Lord. Point number one, the ways of the wicked. I wonder how you would answer the question, who knows me? Who knows me really? The Bible gives one definitive answer. God. The God who made you knows you. The God who watches over you knows you. The God who sees all knows you. The God who sees inside of you knows the real you. And part of what his word, the Bible, does is give us a right perspective of us so that we might have a better view of ourselves. And when I say a better view of ourselves, I do not actually mean a better view of ourselves. I mean a clearer view of ourselves. Because God's view of us naturally is not a good one. We see that here as he speaks through the mouth of his servant David. And he testifies about what most speaks in the heart of people in the world. It's sin. Verse 1, transgression or sin speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Sin is personified here as having a voice, an active voice in the lives of the wicked. Sin speaks and the wicked listen. And notice where this all originates. In the heart. In the inner person. But before there's any sinful action, which we'll see starting in verse 3, there's sinful attitudes that generate from the heart. Sin flows from within. We are born with and have a corrupt nature. The heart, the very hardware, is bad. So when people do bad things and claim, but I'm not really a bad person, deep, deep, deep down inside, I'm a good person. Just understand that the scriptures tell a totally different story. Plumb the depths of man's heart. Put the biggest, most powerful, most advanced, most invasive stethoscope to his heart. And what will you hear deep down in the depths? It won't be joyful praise songs to the Lord. No, you put the biggest stethoscope that's possible, the most powerful one, to the heart of natural man, and what will you hear? Sin speaking. You'd be like those doctors, and you move the stethoscope to the left or to the right to try to get a better reading. What will you hear? You keep moving it all around. What will you hear? Still, sin speaking. It's what marks and what mars man down to the core. It's what shapes the attitudes and the worldview of the wicked. The end of verse 1 and into verse 2 describe the wicked's attitude. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The Bible uses the phrase, the fear of God, usually in two ways. There's a right fear that sees the bigness and the awesomeness of God as the almighty creator and as the righteous judge and as the gracious redeemer, and that then responds to him in a love that is so intense that the Bible often frames it as the fear of the Lord. It trembles with intensity. It's so fervent. But then there's also a sinful fear that runs away from God for fear of being exposed. as a sinner and fear that God will harshly judge them. The wicked here, however, don't revere God, don't honor God, don't love God. They don't know his character as creator or judge and redeemer, and they don't care to know. To them, God is rather small and inconsequential. He doesn't even show up as a blip on their radar. And that leads them to underestimate the dread of their sin and the dread of judgment from, as we just sang, only a holy God. They're not even afraid of what God will do to them. And verse 2 tells us how this all happens, because they've made themselves their own gods to be a law and judge to themselves. And notice the end of verse 1. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 2, for or because he flatters himself in his own eyes. All he sees is self, self-interest, self-pleasure, self-rule. Friends, this is the essence of sin, whether you believe in a deity or not. Even the supposed godless exalt themselves in the place of God when they do things their own way. But you know, that's the prerogative of a deity, that you can do whatever you want without regard for any outside rule or outside restraint or outside evaluation or outside retribution. That's what the wicked think. The end of verse 2, that his iniquity can't be discovered and can't be judged and can't be hated. He lives by his own rules. That's the attitude that animates infidelity in marriages. No regard for the covenant God who designed the institution of heterosexual, monogamous, and lifelong marriage. No regard for that God who designed marriage, but lots of regard for my desire for something new. New sexual intimacy. New emotional connectedness. Or simply a new thrill as I suffer through a midlife crisis. This is what drives married and unmarried adults and kids alike to search for things they shouldn't search for. To text things they shouldn't text. To view images they should not view. It all comes from a small view of God and a large view of self, that what I want most is what most matters. There's no judgment to fear. And even if there was, I'm a better cover-upper than God or anyone else is a discoverer. Isn't that how we feel? Even if I do something wrong that I know is wrong, I'm better equipped to cover it up than anybody else is to find it out. It's what keeps people from coming to church on Sunday. Thinking if I stay away, they won't know about fill in the blank that's going on in my life. Or it's what keeps people coming to church and engaging only on Sundays, but shielding the rest of their lives away from the body. Maybe the thought process is the only side of me that they'll see is the Sunday's best, but not the Monday morning to Saturday night's worst. This is the attitude, the operating system of the wicked, and that attitude outputs wicked actions. Verses 3 and 4 describe what comes out of them. You see, evil never stays tamed, never stays contained. It always overflows into actions. Verse 3, the words that come out of his mouth are only trouble and deceit, full of lies and half-truths and trickery and conniving and manipulation and distortion to get his or her way and to draw other people in. He's a fool. In that, we keep reading, he's stopped altogether acting wisely and has ceased doing good. It's not likely that this man never does one seemingly good act, but rather that the supposed good that he does do is full of evil motives and evil desires. And so in God's sight, his good actually is not good. That's how he spends his days, using his words and his actions doing wrong. And when he lays down his head at night after a long day, what does he do? Verse 4, He plots more evil for the next day. He sets up moves to do more not good things. He's marked by not rejecting evil as God does and as God calls us to do, but rather he accepts evil. He tolerates evil. He participates in evil. He plans to do evil. He celebrates evil. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Warner preached for us from Psalm 34. And listen to what David said in Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. David said, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, the one who keeps his tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good." The wicked man in Psalm 36 is the contra Psalm 34, desiring life and good days man. The wicked in Psalm 36 doesn't fear God. He doesn't keep his tongue from speaking deceit, but rather he speaks it. He doesn't turn from evil, but rather does not do good. He does not reject evil, but participates in it, gives himself over to it. And we ask then, well, who is this man? I mean, what face pops into your mind as the picture of wickedness painted? If you were in the police station and there was a sketch artist drawing as you list all the ways of the wicked that Psalm 36, 1 through 4 lists out, what portrait would be presented as the final product of the guilty and the wanted wicked man at the end? What is your face? It's my face. Maybe you think that the face of the truly wicked would be some evil despot that's out there doing genocide in some countries, or someone who's this kind of mass murderer, or someone who's defiled children or something like that. But the Bible says you are the monster. If you doubt that, just think about the passage that Larry read for us earlier in Psalm 3, where the Apostle Paul doesn't allow any of us to talk about bad, wicked people as them, but rather as us. In Romans 1, he condemned the Gentiles as gross sinners. And in Romans chapter 2, he unpacked that the Jews too are guilty sinners. And then in chapter 3, the culmination is that the whole world is under sin. No one is righteous. All have turned aside. All have sinned. And how does Paul build his case to make such bold claims? He quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 36. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Psalm 36:3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. Or even more direct, Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is every human being naturally. Apart from Christ, wicked, evil, full of sin, no fear of God, and flattering ourselves in our own eyes that God won't notice our sins or that he won't judge us because we're not as bad as we used to be when I was 21. Or if you see me when I was 21, I was really wild. Now, this is improvement. I ain't that bad. Or I ain't as bad as, you might even say, the person sitting next to you that you know more about. I'm not as bad as the folks who ain't at church today, for sure. We flatter ourselves that we're good, actually. Because even as Larry preached, we gave a few dollars to charity this past year, even though the real motive was so we could write it off at the tax return at the end of the year. We gave offerings this morning, and Pastor Warner talked about it. We gave the old school way so people could see us putting a paper bill in the plate. We flatter ourselves that we're okay in God's sight because we grew up in church, because we were raised in a Christian home, because you fill in whatever that thing is that you're tempted to flatter yourself by, to think that whatever you're doing, that God is okay with it and that you'll get away with it. But buried deep in all of us naturally is an evil heart. And what each of us all need is a new heart. Not just a subdued change of lifestyle, not just a good show in front of others. No, what we need is a new heart, and that's what we get in Christ. You see, when you try to kind of shield yourself from exposing yourself as bad as you actually are, if you try to do this cover-up all the time, what you do is keep yourself away from what you truly need. And what you and I truly need naturally is a new heart. And that's what we get in Christ, who became the wicked sin that Psalm 36, 1 through 4 lay out. He became that for us. He died in our place and rose again to reconcile us with God. And he gives us a new heart. That's one of the main gifts of the new covenant. God promises, listen to this, God promises in Jeremiah chapter 32, I will give them a new heart that they may fear me forever. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away from me. You hear that? Our problem is sin that belittles and that doesn't fear God. God then gives what we most need, new hearts, in which he puts the proper fear, the proper love, the proper reverence, the proper worship of him inside of us. He deposits what we were lacking. Amen. That's what we get in Christ. Apart from him, we stand now as Psalm 36, 1 through 4, men and women, wicked in God's sight and condemned. But in him, we stand as former Psalm 36, 1 through 4, men and women, and stand as present Psalm 36, 5 through 12, men and women, delighting in God's great love for sinners like us. That's what we'll go and meditate on now, the second reality of this psalm. Not simply the ways of the wicked, but point number two, the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord. Verses 1 through 4. Paint a dark picture of what the world is like, what the wicked are like, what we are like. But verses 5 through 12 offer a stark contrast of what the Lord is like. Verse 5, although there's lots of wickedness in the world that David just talked about, but verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's steadfast love is his covenant keeping, never breaking, never ending, loyal love. It's what we expect in one sense. Because the scriptures tell us that God, in his very nature, is love. We love that passage. God is love. And it's true from all eternity. There's been an unbreakable, unshakable, loyal love between the three persons in the triune Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Spirit sharing in a deep fellowship of love for one another. But what's remarkable about God's love that David praises here, starting in verse 5, is that God's steadfast love is not just intra-Trinitarian. It's not just in the internal life of God between the perfect persons in the Trinity, but that it flows outside of the inner life of God externally down to people. And to what kind of people does God show his steadfast love? Not to perfect people, filled with perfect praise, who've lived perfect lives under their perfect God. No, the amazing thing about God's steadfast love is that he shows it towards the kind of people that verses 1 through 4 just described. He shows it towards the wicked at heart, not fearing God, flattering self, words full of deceit, plotting evil on their pillows kind of people. Because those are the only kind of people that have existed since the first people, Adam and Eve, sinned, and sin spread to all the world. You know, there are no perfect people who deserve God's perfect love. After Adam and Eve sinned, all you got is a Psalm 36, 1 through 4 kind of people. And yet God chose to love even the unlovable. Yes. He promised to save a people for himself. He entered into covenant relationships with a people. From the Noahic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant to the Davidic covenant, all those covenants were marked by his people's constant faithlessness to God, but marked by God's constant faithfulness as a loyal, loving partner. Where sin increased, his grace and love abounded all the more. It's what makes David break out in praise. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends. It reaches beyond even the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness, not our own righteousness, your righteousness. It's like the mountains of God. It's high and firm. Your judgments are like the great deep. He uses poetic imagery to talk about the universality of God's steadfast love. It surrounds his people. It's like a merism. A merism kind of gives a totality by saying two different things. Like, you know, it's, I looked high and low all over the house for this money. I can't find it. But high and low means you looked all over and all in between the crevices. You can't find it. But the Bible uses that kind of thing here. As God's love stretches as high up as the heavens and as far down as the depths of the sea, it's meaning his love surrounds his people. His people can't find a place where his love is not following them. As David says in Psalm 23, surely your goodness and your mercy follow me, pursue me all the days of my life. From the heights of the heavens down to the depths of the sea. At sin's highest point. Oh, I wonder what you would mark that as in history. The highest point where sin is like a fever pitch. At its higher point, God's love is higher yet still. At the greatest depths of sin, where it looks like things can't get any worse, when you look at the rock bottom, what's down there at the very kind of floor of the ocean, God's love is still deeper than the deepness of sin. Saints, that God loves us. Us. Considering who us is absolutely amazing and deserving of our praise. But you know, it's only when you see the depths of your sin, like in verses 1-4, that you can appreciate the great depths of God's love for us. Well, I think it's passages like this that they're probably inform passages like Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 1:18-19. It's interesting that passage, Paul, if you study Paul's prayers, it's a really good guide to our prayer life. Paul don't often pray for folks to just get healed from sickness. Not a bad prayer. This is not what tops Paul's prayer list. Paul don't pray a lot for temporary relief from circumstances. Yeah. What Paul often prays for believers is for a greater knowledge, understanding, and experience of God. What does Paul pray in Ephesians chapter 1? He prays that the church might have strength to beat the Roman rulers. No. He prays that the church might have strength to comprehend, to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In NIV, it says Paul wants the church to know how wide and how long and how high and how deep God's love is for them. It's what David wanted the saints to know. From the heavens to the great deep, God's love is around you. It's meant to evoke praise to our great and loving God, and it's meant to evoke trust in our great and loving God. Because if God's love is greater than the greatest wickedness of men, then it means that even as the most wicked men and women spend all their times on their beds plotting your demise as God's people, they cannot ultimately prevail. No matter how deep and sinister their sinful plans, God's love is deeper still. As high as their hatred is, God's love is higher than their hatred. His love is deeper, more firm, more rooted, and set out to protect his own. So sure of God's protective care is David that he speaks of God preserving man and beasts at the end of verse 6. Why does he talk about God saving man and beast, and not just man? Many of us, somebody like me who's not a big animal person, really care less about God saving beasts, but some of y'all are, so I understand. What does David say? He saves man and beast. Well, I think he's meaning to connect to what he just said. He just says God's judgments, his ways are like the great deep sea. And often in the Bible, the evil of the world is portrayed as deep waters, deep sea. And when was the deepest water possible present? When did it seem like chaos and destruction and evil, if represented through the waters, was actually winning? It was with the flood, where the flood waters covered the whole earth and swept the whole world away. But what did God do even in that? He saved man and beast. In other words, I think David is reflecting on God's past care as part of his love for his creation, even his rebellious creation, and he's saying with all certainty, God will keep us from the darkest, deepest storms of life. He will protect us in his love, and he will provide for us and satisfy us in his love. David continues in verse 7, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. God's love is like the rarest jewel in all the earth. It is the greatest treasure to be marveled at. It's captivated David's heart. He's like, how precious. He's turned that thing over in his eyes, and he's meditating, reflecting on it. It's moved him to praise. I don't know about you, but I'm often not where David is here. Treasuring God's love as the greatest treasure in all the world. Many of us need to do what David does here. He's meditated on humanity's evil and meditated even more on God's great love over and above it, and it's led his heart to praise. You know, I think for us, we can often move too quickly from experiences. And we can fill our time and our minds with idle thoughts or brain-numbing activities. I mean, even the terms they got for it, doom-scrolling, brain rot. Those labels alone just say something is wrong, what kind of typifies what all of us do. And what happens is that in lieu of those things, we don't give adequate time to meditate. Maybe you look at the news alert on your iPhone about a mass murder or an attack, and you see, like Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4, you see how much evil is in the world, and immediately your heart is grieved. And then the next instance, you swipe up and over, and you finish your next move on the game you've been playing. And right after you make that move on a Scrabble board or whatever game you play, you swipe up and over to the next app, and you look at this, oh, a new TikTok viral dance. And on, the cycle continues, and in doing so, we slowly but consistently push out any room to ponder over God's great love and care for us and protection of us through it all. What is that evil news headline supposed to do? It's supposed to cause us to reflect how horrible sin is and not just move on and get through it. Let me play a game. It's meant to say, but God's great love is deeper even than that sin. You see, some things are warring for our attention at the heart level. Sin speaks at the heart to push out any worship of God at the heart of his people. Perhaps unintentionally, we are dousing affections for God that would ever cause us to estimate him as the most precious treasure in all the world. And so we go looking for approval from other people and other things. We say how precious is something else in our esteem because we haven't given adequate time to see all things through the lens of God's great love and care for us. And it thus kills any zeal in us to praise him. Perhaps like me, you need psalms like this to remind you how precious God and his love is. You need psalms like this to rekindle in you a purposeful pondering of God's person and his ways so that you might rightly praise him for his love and his care for his children. Or maybe this week you just need to set aside just 10 minutes. I'm just going to ponder, meditate on Psalm chapter 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. And pray, Lord, make your love precious in my sight. And don't get up from it. The old theologians, old saints used to say, pray until you pray. For most of us, that's not where our hearts are. We're like, okay, David felt that way. But stay there until God actually moves your affections to believe it. Don't move off from it. Take the whole 10 minutes. Even if 10 minutes come and you're still like, all I got is that. You got that? Pray tomorrow, he gives you something better. You see, the psalmists are not meant for us to be looking at him like, man, David, man, he really knew God. Asaph, he really knew the Lord. Moses, he really knew the Lord. All these unnamed psalmists, they really knew the Lord. They represent every worshiper. Everybody who's experienced God's steadfast love to a sinner like you, God is inviting you. Oh, come, see, worship me, know me. Spend some time with me. He cares for us. He loves us. But continuing on, David says, in the end of verse 7, that God shelters his children under the shadow of his wings. What a beautiful picture. He gives us refuge from a harsh world. God gives us security. And he richly provides for his children all that they need and more from his rich abundance. Verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God welcomes his own into his house, into his presence to feast with him, to have all they want. It's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. It reminds us of God's rich supply in his first house, his first temple, the Garden of Eden, where he dwelt with his people and he offered a feast before them. You see that invitation early on in Genesis in Eden that God offers his feast? First thing he commands them, you may surely eat. Fill yourself up with the fruit from every tree in the garden except the one. It reminds us of the feast that awaits God's people that David testified about in Psalm 23 where he said that God will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's the feast that Isaiah prophesies about in Isaiah 25, where he says that God will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. It's the feast that Revelation 22 says is coming in the eternal house of God, the eternal temple, the new heavens and the new earth, where God invites all the saints from all of time to join him in this open invitation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verses 8 and 9 are a picture of God lovingly and abundantly providing for us more than we deserve. It's not simply that God saves us from evil. God saves us to abundance. Everything you could ever want and more than you could ever dream, he can freely give it because with him is the fountain of life itself. He's the very source of life. He's the fullness of life. And from his fullness, he can freely disseminates. He's the very source of light, in whose light we see our great sins and we see our need of him. We see his great love to provide what we most need, far abundantly more than anything we can ask or ever think. You see why this is here, right? David's talked about sin, and then he's talked about God's steadfast love being as high as the heavens and as deep as the floor. And then he talks about God protecting us in his love, and then God providing for us in his love. Like, out of his great love, he provides a rich abundance. You see why this is here, right? Because one of the things that sin does is make big promises. Sin itself promises to fill you up, to satisfy you, to give you all you ever wanted and more. I mean, isn't that what Satan was offering Eve? I'll give you everything you truly need. God is the one restrictive. Guess what all the kind of figurative fruit that the enemy is holding out before us today is offering. Still trying to speak to our hearts. You can have more. But friends, what more can sin and Satan offer you than what the author of life himself can give you? He is the fountain of life who alone can parch all your soul's thirsts. With him, in him, there is, the Bible says, the fullness of pleasures forevermore. That's what Psalm 16:11 says. You see those three phrases? In him is the fullness of pleasure forevermore. All sin holds out to you is these empty promises. We'll give you everything. It will satisfy you. And you know what? It does. For 2 minutes. Or an hour. But the thrill of that illicit sex lasts very short. That high comes down with the crash. It all ends. And what sin never tells you is how badly it all ends. No, apart from God, there's only temporary highs. There's only momentary satisfactions that will lead to eternal ruin and destruction in the darkness of a real hell. This astonishment and praise of God's fullness to fully satisfy all his people's needs is presented for us. Why would you go apart away from him and get leftovers? Not even good leftovers, like leftovers that's been left over, that's been left over, that's been left over. No, he's providing for you everything you need, even if at the very moment it doesn't look like everything you want. Because oftentimes the very thing you need in the midst of all of life's ups and downs is not the temporary fix or the temporary satisfaction, it's to know him more. Amen. As he opens himself up to you. The fullness of God to fully satisfy his people's needs that's expressed here is personified in God himself fully, coming to give his people all that they truly need in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true light of the world that came into the darkness, and John 1 says the darkness could not overcome him. John 1 says he's the true light who gives light to all men. He is the fountain of life that David talks about here, who came and he told the Samaritan woman, if you drink these earthly waters, if you take of what the earth can give you, the world can give you, you'll be thirsty again. But I will give you living water. She said, sir, give me that water. Quit. Later, he went to another group at a religious festival. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. True abundance is only found in God and is only offered through his son, Jesus Christ. The very one who, out of love for us, gave his life so that we might live and rose again so that we might be saved if we turn from our sins and put our trust completely in him. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're flattering yourself to be one, you might come every single Sunday. Your name might even be on the church roll. But you know in the depths of your heart that you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ. More than that, God knows in the depths of your heart that you're not trusting in Christ. What is he meaning to do to you today? He's meaning to call you very personally right now, very tenderly right now, to come home, to come under his protective wings, to stop trying to shield and protect yourself and give the best version of you, or to think I'm okay because my sins ain't as bad as somebody else's, but to actually say I am as bad as what the Bible says about me, but God is as good as the Bible says about him, that his love is far deeper than any sin that I've committed or right now in my phone messages are planning to commit today. But you can't have both. You can't have his steadfast love for sinners and still be in love with your sin. You're going to need to make a divorce today. You're going to need to trade in some appetizers for a rich feast. And from one who once faked trusting in God, who once would go to church services every now and then, if I can make it from the hangover from Saturday night, and even in church was texting what my boy is doing, we was meeting at the Georgetown waterfront Sunday night to party, as someone who lived that way for a long time and loved it as a bachelor, felt like, oh, the temporary pleasures of the world are amazing. Let me tell you, on the authority of God's word and the way lesser authority of my own personal experience, it's better on the other side. It's far better. It's sweeter. The guilt is gone. Amen. The joy is persistent even as you face all life's trials. You're not unstable. Every time something comes, you're not shaking, wondering what's. I know the Lord loves me. Amen. And I know that if you don't really belong to him, you cannot say that with authority. You cannot say, I know the Lord loves me. Not the way you're living. So guess what? Stop living that way today. Give him your sins. Give him your life. Trust in him today. He loves you so much that he will totally forgive you of all your sins. He'll cast them, as we sang earlier, far into the depths of the sea to be hidden no more. All you will see is the depths of his love for you. What a sweet gift we have in Christ. Here is God loving a sinner like you so much that he sent his own son to give his life so that you might live. And pledging to protect you and provide for you all through your life. It's why David prays that God would continue his steadfast love in verses 10 through 12. You see, once God places his love on you, unlike any other person throughout all the world, whoever they make these kind of very serious pledges, everyone else can remove their love. Once God places love on you, he never takes it away. Amen. That's why David can pray in verses 10 through 12, Lord, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Don't let the wicked drive me away. And so confident is he that God will preserve him that he speaks in verse 12 as if they're already defeated. There, the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. Even though their schemes are deep, the steadfast love of the Lord ensures that he will frustrate their plans. He will defeat them and he will protect his own. Such is the confidence of every believer. No matter how wicked the world is, the Lord loves his own. And the Lord will bring us home to be with him and to feast with him. Our enemies will be defeated and unable to rise, but we will indeed rise. How do we know for sure? Because our biggest enemy has been defeated. Sin, Satan, and death conspired to rise up and crush Christ on the cross. But the author of life prevailed, being raised from the dead 3 days later. He rose. They didn't rise back up. And through faith in him, friends, we can have the assurance as God's covenant people that we will rise and be with him forever. God loves us. Put yourself under his love. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would move hearts not to just hear another message, that we would have our affections stirred for your deep love for us in Christ, that we would increase our love for you as we see the unfathomable love you have for us in Christ. We pray that you would call some this morning to have a new love and a new heart even this morning through your word and through the ministry of your people after even this service, through the ministry of your Spirit, perhaps using this message through the week. Help us, O Lord. Help us to know you better and to be transformed as we see your great love for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.